Take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to launch into this message titled, God's Everlasting Love. God's Everlasting Love. It's on page, 835 in the Pew Bible. If you need to take the Pew Bible out, please feel free to do so. The main lesson for this study this morning, no creature nor any circumstance can separate a Christian from God's everlasting love. Amen and amen and hallelujah. Maybe you'll catch on in just a minute. It'll hit you. It's wonderful for a pastor when the scripture itself offers up an illustration that fits so perfectly the scripture from which the message is drawn. And this morning is one of those occasions. I'd like to begin by reading the story of what is commonly called the prodigal son as an illustration to introduce this text, but I want to rename it. And I want to rename it this, and I think it's more appropriate than the prodigal son. I think that this is the parable of the story of the Father's everlasting love. That's what I think the message is. And so you can turn there. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. I'll begin reading verses in verse 11, page 767 in the Pew Bible. And this is the prodigal of the Father's everlasting love. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And there's going to be a party tonight. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. One of the best parables in all of the New Testament. The parable of the Father's everlasting love. While this son may have fallen outside the circle of the Father's blessing, he never could travel far enough or sin against him enough to travel outside of the circle of the Father's everlasting love. The Father's love for his son could not be diminished no matter what the son did. And I'm glad to say, in the same way, no creature nor any circumstance can separate a Christian from God's everlasting love. This is the wonderful, wonderful truth found in God's word here in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul wrote about God's everlasting love. And so listen, church family, there's no creature and no circumstance that can ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You get another chance. I got one. Is this going to ripple through the congregation, or are y'all still trying to catch on? Amen and hallelujah. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Well, the first thing we see here in verses 31 through 34, point number one, is this: no creature can separate a Christian from God's everlasting love. Look with me at those verses. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your everlasting love that you give to your children. Thank you, Lord, that there is no power, no authority, no creature, no circumstance on this earth or in the world that is around us, invisibly at war amongst the angels and the demons, that there is no force that can remove us from your love. And we give you praise for that. Thank you, Lord, for the many times we have ourselves gone off the family farm only to see and find you there waiting for us when we come to our senses, ready to share your compassion and love and throw a party. And so we thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So, Father, now give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, Paul has a lot to write about in chapter 8 before he even gets to verses 31 through 39. I just want to briefly go through that. So before he starts writing about God's everlasting love, he writes about the wonderful life that a believer has in the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 11. Then he writes about the magnificent truth of how we are heirs with Christ Jesus in verses 12 through 17. And then, thirdly, he writes about the fantastic future glory that all of God's people will experience in verses 18 through 30. And then, as if he hasn't got anything better left to write about than those wonderful things in verses 1 through 30, he wonderfully asks this question in the first part of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In light of all these wonderful things, there's just one more fantastically wonderful thing that I've got to tell you about, and that is the everlasting love of God. You see, it already wrote about wonderful things, but in my opinion, in my estimation, he's saving the best. The best for the last. The reason why you can have all of those things before this is because God's love is everlasting for his children. And this is a breathtaking topic to proclaim this morning, church family. And so he launches into the marvelous truth of God's everlasting love, and he begins with a second rhetorical question in the second part of verse 31, where he asks this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I just want to point this out to you. Just a little note about the Greek here. In particular, the Greek word that is translated if. It's transliterated E-I, and I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that, so I'm not going to try. But in English, it's translated if and also because. So, one theologian says if is a conditional particle signifying a fulfilled condition, not a mere possibility. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, just listen. The meaning of the first clause is not a mere possibility, but a fulfilled condition, which would have been better translated because. And it can be translated that way in the Greek. Because God is for us. Fulfilled condition. Not if God is for us as a mere possibility. So don't ever think that it's just a mere possibility God is for you. It's not a mere possibility. It is a fulfilled condition because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because God is for, make it personal, me. Nothing can be against me. Now, let that marvelous fact sit and simmer on your cerebral cortex for a moment. It's like pouring, it's like already having maple syrup on your pancakes, but pouring a little bit more on them. Makes it all the more better. Because you and I are in Christ, that means that God's everlasting love is for you and for me. God is for us. Happy hallelujah. Subsequently, since God is for you and for me, then no one, no creature, no authority, no human being can be against us. No human being can be against us. Dr. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful comment about this. He writes, "If God is that great working one who does all this, who can be against us?" He says, "Why, a great many," says one person, "but they are all nothing, nor are all put together anything at all as compared with Him who is on our side." Can a person or a false teacher or a demon convince God to take His love from you? Absolutely, unequivocally not. And here's why. Look at verses 32 and 33. The Bible says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" So here we see that Paul talking about how the Father sacrificed the Son. It was the Father who crushed the Son, made Him a man of sorrows for all of those who would believe. Based upon the giving of the Son by the Father then will not withdraw His everlasting love from you and I. In Christ, the Bible says He gives us all things in order to be securely sheltered in His everlasting love. Look back at verse 32 real quick. The Bible says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Now, you got to understand that in context, especially when some people will take "graciously give us all things" means that He'll give us anything we want. That's the wrong context here. That's not the right context. You see, the context here is salvation. So all things here that God gives in context does not mean that He's going to give us all the things that we want. Write down a list, pray Him about them, ask Him for them, He's going to give us. No, but rather what it means is this: the Father gives us all things that He desires to give us that keep us in the firm grip of His everlasting love. Such as, what are these things that He gives us? Wonderful granddaughters and grandsons. But in this context, He's not talking about that. But what He is talking about, these things that He gives us that will keep His love for us everlasting, of which He says is His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 33, He says righteousness. Righteousness. So not only does He give His Son, but and so that no one can bring a charge against us, but He also gives us a name in verse 33. You know what that wonderful name is? The elect of God. Now, some people say, "I just don't believe in election." And I'm like, "Well, why not? It's in the Bible." And then I say, "Well, as a matter of fact, are you saved?" They'll say, "Well, yeah, I'm saved." Well, I said, "Well, then you don't believe in yourself." Because anyone that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the elect. You are the elect. What does elect mean? It simply means this: called out ones or chosen one. See, I love being one of God's elect. It comforts me. It comforts me every day, especially on my worst of days, when I'm struggling with sin the most. It comforts me that I know that in spite of how terribly I'm sinning, that nothing can separate me from the love of God because I am in the elect. I am the chosen one. I am a chosen one. I am a called out one. And no one can bring a charge against me in the courtroom of God where that would cause him to make me an unelect again, or stop him from loving me or kicking me out of his household. You may be wondering who the elect of God are. And let me tell you, John chapter 6, verse 39 explains it wonderfully to us. And this is what it says. Jesus is saying this, and this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus Christ, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If you are a believer, because you are a believer, you are a believer because the Father gave you to the Son. You didn't do anything to be given to the Son. You didn't buy into it. You didn't do enough things for it. You couldn't do anything good for it. You didn't do anything bad not to get it. It was given to you before you were even a twinkle in your mom and dad's eyes. How do you know, Pastor David? Because that's what the Bible tells me about the elect. When did the Father give us to the Son? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, the Bible says, even as he chose us, the elect, in him before the foundation of the world. What was before the foundation of the world? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and maybe some angels. That was it. And he goes on to say that we should be, that he gave us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why did he do this? The Bible says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why are you elect? Because of the love of God and his perfectly wonderful will. That's why. How did you become that? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what this tells us is before we could do anything good, before we could do anything bad, to influence the Father either way, he had already chosen us. He had already made us an elect because of his unfathomable, infinite, unsolicited, unconditional love. Amen and amen. Not only that, but since we are his elect, he has also justified us. That's what the second part of verse 33 says. It is God who justifies. Now, what does that mean? To be justified simply means to be declared righteous. You see, we are born under the just condemnation of God, under his wrath, because we are born unholy and unrighteous. We have no righteousness of our own to offer to the Lord to appease his wrath or to secure his love. We have no righteousness of our own. So what does he do? Well, think of it this way. How many of you guys got a checking account? You don't need to raise your hand, because I bet everyone here has a checking account. Now, I don't know of any bank. Well, I do know of a few banks that do this as a gimmick, but they don't credit anything into your account unless it comes from a certain source. And until something is credited to your account, what's in your account? Zero. Nothing. Is anything of worth in that account? Well, see, here's our problem. In our account, there's already something there. And it is unrighteous, and it is unholy, and it is sinful. And it deserves the just condemnation of God. So what does God have to do? First, he has to wipe that out of there. And then because we have nothing to put into that account that's worth anything, then he credits that account with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how we're justified. That's how we're declared righteous. We have no righteousness of our own. Therefore, God credits Jesus' righteousness to our account, and thereby we become justified before His sight. That is, we're made righteous. One theologian says this, in justification, God forgives the sin of His people and imputes Christ's righteousness, puts it on their accounts before Him, to them solely on the basis of Jesus' sinless life, atoning death, and wonderful resurrection, end quote. So in the giving of Christ, the Father gave all He needed to give to keep us then from being separated from His everlasting love. We do nothing that keeps us connected to God's everlasting love. Matter of fact, every day we do something to break that. But it is God who keeps the terms of the covenant even when we break the covenant with Him. So it is God who gives us this everlasting love, and He will never change His mind about it. You know, what I see in verses 32 and 33 is the immense generosity of the Father to us who deserve nothing but death. Our God is a giving God. Don't ever forget that. When you're low, when you're facing troubled times, when you're sick, when you can't keep your head up all on your own, don't ever doubt that God loves you. Don't ever doubt it. All that God elects for salvation, He justifies, and Christ will lose none of them, but He's going to raise them all up on the last day. Hallelujah and amen. Look at verse 34 with me. We're back to some more rhetorical questions, or at least one. Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So because a Christian is in Christ, that is, they're under the blood of Christ, they're God's elect, and has been justified, therefore, through the blood of Jesus Christ, who have been given His righteousness, there is no creature that can bring a charge against the child of God in His courtroom that's going to stick. Nothing. Christ, this is a wonderful picture of the courtroom of God, where Christ is our counsel who goes before us when God is seated as the great potentate of the universe, and we're declared righteous, and God's gavel will not fall to condemn us. Wonderful picture of all of that, and that is why no creature can separate us from the everlasting love of God. You know, I've got one more point to this sermon, and it is no circumstance can separate a Christian from God's everlasting love. But, you know, I'm going to leave it at that, and I'm just going to say, come back next week for part two, and we'll finish that up. Amen? Can we covenant on that? Let me finish with this little thing here. These are the words of Christ as He reminds us that nothing can separate us from God's everlasting love. All right, now that we got that done, everybody focus back up here because we're not quite done. Everybody ready? Now, these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about God's everlasting love. Now, listen to them very closely. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. They shall never hunger for the love of God. God's love cannot be diminished, it cannot be dried up, it cannot be undone. If you ever feel like God doesn't love you, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's because something's wrong with your feelings. The Bible goes on to say, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Hallelujah. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Hallelujah. I tell you what, that's good news, this old sinner's heart. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. You know, whatever circumstances, whatever person you may be facing, whatever circumstance you may be going through, whatever doubting voice you may be listening to, don't, if they try to tell you that God does not love you. I don't care what sin you may be dealing with habitually. I don't care what sin it may be. I don't care how far away you've walked from the family farm of the Father. I don't care how desperate circumstances may be, or maybe even circumstances that you're getting ready to go into. Never forget, there is no creature and no circumstance that can separate you from the everlasting love of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful truth found in the Scriptures, your holy word, infallible, inerrant word. That, Lord, it's like a pillar that we build and we look to remember, like the Lord's Supper, that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price and we belong to you. And there is nothing that can remove us from your firm grip. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that we would just remember this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.